So again, recap of part 49 way back 7 weeks ago on June the 3rd. And first of all, we looked at Solomon's first challenge as king of Israel. And that challenge was came from his stepbrother Adonijah and his politically motivated request for the hand in marriage of a young lady by the name of Abishag, who had been the beautiful companion of Solomon's late father David. Excuse me. Secondly, Solomon's judgment on Adonijah and his chief co-conspirators, Joab, who was Israel's top military general, and Abiathar, who was the high priest and also was the great-great-grandson of Eli, the famous or infamous Eli, I guess. And then thirdly, we studied into the Lord's righteous judgment on Joab and on the priestly family of Eli. So now as we continue today, please turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. And you may not remember this detail, but at the end of part 49 last time, I mentioned that there was one more, let's call it an item of business, that David on his deathbed had advised his son Solomon to take care of. And this instruction actually constituted David's very last words, as recorded at the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Kings. So let's go back there and reread it. So 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, repeating from last time then. Verse 1, now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, and the word charge, the English word charge, translated from the Hebrew word tzor, Y-T-Z-A-W, which means commanded or ordered. So David basically commanded or ordered it, Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be you strong, therefore, and show yourself to be a man. Now, although we're not told Solomon's actual age at the time of David's death, we can be sure that at that time he was still quite a young man. Now, perhaps Solomon's relative youth at the time would partially explain why his older half-brother Adonijah had thought to kind of pull the wool over his brother's eyes in the case of Abishag, which was an obvious ruse to disguise Adonijah's second attempt at taking the throne. Okay, jump over to verse 5. Moreover, you know also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did. This is David now talking to, on his deathbed, talking to Solomon. Moreover, you know also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me. In other words, you know, by Joab's support of Adonijah's two attempted rebellions, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to your wisdom. This is David talking to Solomon again. Do therefore according to your wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. And his talk, you know, his hoar head obviously is Joab's grey head. Let it not go down to the grave in peace. We read last time how Solomon obeyed this command of David's regarding Joab, again as a punishment for Joab's treachery in his support of Adonijah's two rebellions. Excuse me. We also read how Solomon dealt relatively mercifully with Adonijah's other co-conspirator, Abiathar, by demoting him from his formerly exalted position as high priest down to that of a lowly regular field priest, but also how he exiled him and restricted him to his hometown. This being the case, Abiathar would have suffered the additional humiliation of not being permitted to join with the other priests for the holy days in Jerusalem, nor for his former twice yearly course of duty at the temple in Jerusalem. But beside these three men, Adonijah, Joab, and Abiathar, there was one other person that David warned Solomon to take care of. Verse 8, "And behold, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim." Now it's interesting that at that time that's spoken of there, Shimei was with Solomon. He says, "You have with you Shimei." In other words, in Jerusalem. And so Shimei was not back in his home at Bahurim in the tribal territory of Benjamin. Still in verse 8, "So Shimei, who cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim, but he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword." And then just check out the accent there on the pronoun I will not put you to death with the sword. So back at that time, at David's triumphant crossing of the River Jordan, when David promised that he wouldn't have Shimei executed, that commitment was perhaps an imprudent one on behalf of David. But perhaps, as we read at the time, perhaps David made that promise because he had thought that some of the words of Shimei's curses might have been true, and that those curses might have been part of the Lord's judgments on his sins, on David's sins, and especially his sins concerning Uriah and Bathsheba. But also, you know, maybe David gave him a break at the time because David was in a high-spirited mood, a non-avenging mood, following his God-given success over Absalom's rebellion. But now, looking back in time from his deathbed and knowing that the Lord had forgiven his sins, David's sins, and that the Lord had adequately punished him for those sins, David now remembered Shimei's grossly disrespectful words and actions toward himself and the severity of his treacherous support for Absalom. But also, he considered at that time when he was lying on his deathbed, he considered the likelihood that Shimei, that he only went cap in hand to David at his triumphant Jordan crossing, excuse me, in order to preserve his own miserable skin. So now, on his deathbed, David reconsidered, but he reconsidered without breaking his own promise to Shimei, a promise which was by the Lord. Okay, so David knew that he could not break that promise. Verse 9. So look what he did. "Now therefore," this is David talking to Solomon, "now therefore hold Shimei not guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do unto him. But his hoar head, his grey head, bring you down to the grave with blood. So David was pretty sure that Shimei, the untrustworthy Shimei, would mess up again. And so David was basically instructing his son Solomon to make some wise arrangements that would lead to a deferred punishment, but an ultimately just punishment that would lead to the well-deserved penalty of death for Shimei. So, getting back now to these early days of Solomon's reign, we'll now see how wisely he managed those arrangements that David commanded him. So, still in 1 Kings chapter 2, but way down now in verse 36. Okay, now David by this time was dead. So, and the king, in verse 36, this is Solomon now, sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, build you a house in Jerusalem and dwell there and go not forth thence anywhere. So he can't go back. You know, Solomon basically said, you can't go back to your own home. You build yourself house here in Jerusalem and you stay there. So again, Shimei was in Jerusalem at the time and not back in his hometown of Bahurim in the tribal territory of Benjamin. And he was disallowed from going back there ever. Now I'm speculating, but maybe Shimei had come to Jerusalem either for the funeral of David or maybe for the coronation of Solomon, or maybe both. Again, who knows, maybe to kowtow to the new king. But anyway, whatever the reason was, verse 37 now, for it shall be, as Solomon talking to Shimei, for it shall be that on the day that you go out and pass over the brook Kidron, you shall know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be upon your own head. So, basically, Shimei was trapped, and Solomon mentions passing over the brook Kidron. The Kidron Brook was considered to be the eastern boundary at that time, the eastern boundary of the city of Jerusalem. And that was the most likely exit route for anyone who was thinking of leaving the city of Jerusalem, would go across the Kidron Brook and then they were out of Jerusalem officially. So, in Solomon's respectful compliance of his father's deathbed instructions, Solomon wisely placed Shimei under a kind of relatively loose house arrest. Okay, he had the freedom of the city of Jerusalem, but no further. Verse 38, and Shimei said unto the king, the saying is good, as my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Okay, so he agreed. But it's interesting, you know, when you read that, it's interesting that Shimei did not ask the reason for his house arrest. And it's interesting that Solomon evidently did not offer him a reason, not until later on anyway. Now, maybe because of Shimei's own history with Solomon's father David, he knew, or at least he suspected, what the reason was for his punishment. Verse 39, and it came to pass at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away unto Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, behold, your servants be in Gath. And we don't know who the they was, probably, others of Shimei's servants who blew the whistle on their buddies, I guess. Interesting, though, that the fact that this Shimei employed multiple sets of servants and he also and that he also and that he also had at least 1,000 Benjamite tribesmen at his disposal. Those facts show us that this man Shimei, who had shown such gross disrespect to Israel's God-ordained king, Shimei certainly was not just some no-account lowlife, but he was a relatively powerful and perhaps very influential figure. And if that was the case, therefore, as David perhaps came to understand more by the time of his last days, Shimei may well have posed yet another potential threat to the throne. Verse 40, and Shimei arose and saddled his ass, saddled his donkey or mule, whatever it was, and went to Gath, to Achish, to seek his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. So we read that and we say, oh, Shimei. And because Gath was about 40 road miles from Jerusalem, if you look it up on Google Maps, you can find it. And Gath was actually in the neighboring nation of Philistia, near its border with Judah, but way beyond Jerusalem's Kidron boundary. So we look at this and we ask, why on earth would Shimei have taken this great risk by going himself? Why on earth would he have gambled with his very life? Why did he not just send some other servants on his behalf? I look at it and I don't really have a plausible answer to those questions. You know, it just wasn't a common sense thing to do. The only thing that I can think of is that, you know, it just seems that rebellious disobedience was built in to Shimei's very genes. You know, he just could not help himself. He just had to. If he was given a command, he disobeyed it. You know, he was just a rebel. But anyway, we know that he did not do the common sense thing, you know, by having some of his other servants perform the search and retrieve mission. So he went after those escaped servants himself, and that, let's call it a stupid decision, sealed his fate. Verse 41. And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and was come again. You know, again, we look at it, we don't understand it. We can only think that maybe Shimei thought that, surely by this time Solomon must have forgotten about his house arrest rule, or, you know, at least that Solomon's servants would not still have been watching him. But Shimei was wrong. Shimei was dead wrong. He betted with his life, and he lost the bet. Verse 42. Anybody who's come on, we're in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 42. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, didn't I make you to swear by the Lord, you know, swear by the Lord, and protested unto you, saying, know for a certain, on the day you go out and walk abroad anywhere, that you shall surely die. And you said unto me, the word that I have heard is good. Shimei agreed with that. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I have charged you with? The king said moreover to Shimei, you know all the wickedness which your heart is privy to, what you did to David my father. Therefore the Lord shall return your wickedness upon your own head, and King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So here we see then that Solomon did eventually tell Shimei the reason for his house arrest and for his upcoming punishment for breaking it. In other words, it was not just for his disobedience to Solomon's travel restriction on him, but that his breaking of that command was a proof that Shimei had not repented of his former grievous sin of gross disrespect for the God-ordained monarchy of Israel. Not just his disrespect for David, but for Solomon, for the whole monarchy of Israel, and therefore, by not having disrespecting, the God-ordained monarchy of Israel, he was also disrespecting the Lord God himself. Verse 46. So, the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, that he died. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So these two mentions of the establishment of the Israelite throne under the family dynasty of David and Solomon further imply that Shimei's actions when associated with the rebellions of Adonijah, Joab, Abiathar and Absalom may well have posed another real threat to the God-ordained monarchy of Israel. But the justified punishments of all five of these treacherous rebels put paid to those dangers, at least for the time being, as we shall see. So our study of the Jews, history now moves on into chapter 3 of the first book of Kings, and into what I believe to be the very first indications of some cracks in Solomon's character. Let's read verse 1 all the way through, and then we'll go back to it, and we'll go through it again and break it down into bite-sized pieces. So 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David, until he, Solomon, had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Okay, looks pretty straightforward. What possible problems can we see in these actions? Maybe, just maybe, they were all okay. But let's just ask the most important question. Were these actions okay with the Lord God? Now, various Bible commentators differ in their answers to this question. Some say that these actions were okay. Others, including Adam Clarke, with whom I tend to agree, in this case anyway, say they were not okay, that they were far from okay. So let's go through verse 1 again. Individually now, let's question these actions. Verse 1 again, going back to the beginning. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. Again, were these two actions okay? What does the Lord God say? Well, please bookmark 1 Kings chapter 3, and let's go all the way forward to the New Testament and see what the Lord God says through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Please turn over there. 2 Corinthians, and again bookmark 1 Kings 3, because we're going to come right back to there. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So, referring back to 1 Kings chapter 3, Pharaoh and his daughter, were they believers? You know, referring them to what the Apostle Paul wrote there. Were Pharaoh and his daughter believers? Were they righteous people? Were they agents of light? Were they followers of Christ, you know, or were they followers of the Lord Yahweh at that time? Were they part of his old covenant temple? Of course they weren't. They were Egyptians. But this begs another question about these commands from the Lord through Paul. You know, we read that what Paul wrote there, were they just new covenant restrictions? Well, no. Let's read a little from where Paul was quoting from in those scriptures there in verse 17. Let's go all the way back to Isaiah. Just one verse from Isaiah there. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11. Depart you, he repeats for emphasis there. Go you out from thence. In other words, go you out from all the nations, as we learn from verse 10. Touch no unclean thing. Go you out of the midst of her. And be you clean, you that bear the vessels of the Lord. So it would very much appear that Solomon's affinity with Pharaoh and his affinity with his daughter, with Pharaoh's daughter, would likely not have been approved by the Lord God. Now, some commentators assume that Solomon would not have taken Pharaoh's daughter as a wife if she hadn't first adopted his belief in the true God. But that, you know, there's no record of that. There's no proof of that. That's just an assumption, and is belied by a later scripture referring to a later time in Solomon's history. Let's just jump over to 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. We're going to be coming back to that in detail in a later episode. Let's just touch on it now. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Now it says together with, but you know the words together with are not in the original Hebrew. King Solomon loved many strange women, the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. And again, the words together with are not, you know, separating the daughter or highlighting the daughter of Pharaoh are not there. And that implies that Pharaoh's daughter, okay, she may have been of a higher rank than the other strange women, but she was still just another member of Solomon's harem of strange or foreign women. So still in chapter 11 there of 1 Kings, verse 2, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. Why not? For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. So when it says, of the nations which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them. When did the Lord say that? When did he say that to the children of Israel? He said it way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's go back there, please. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you go to possess it, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Jump down to verse 3. Neither shall you make marriages with them. Your daughter shall not give unto his son, you shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall you take unto your son. Okay, somebody might read that and they say, well, okay, that Deuteronomy 7 scripture there does not mention Egypt. Okay, that's true, but at the time that Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, you think about it, that to the Lord and to God's people, the Israelites, Egypt, or what little there was left of Egypt at that time, following the plagues and the Red Sea massacre, to the Lord God and his people, Egypt was the most despised Gentile nation of all the world. And so its inclusion in that Deuteronomy 7 restriction would have been a given. Okay, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. Back to Solomon's time there, and still in verse 1. Until he, Solomon, had made an end of building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Interesting. Now, if the time sequence of this verse is accurate, it would appear that Solomon made a priority of building a fancy house for himself before building one for the Lord God. Also, as we read elsewhere, Solomon spent 13 years building his own house, but only 7 years building the Lord's house. So again, was this okay with the Lord God? We're going to see more on that later, but I don't want us to be jumping ahead of ourselves. We'll come back to that later. So prior to the completion of the Lord's temple, so you know we're not there yet in time order, temple is not yet built. Verse 2, still in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 2, only, look at that, home in on that word only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. Well, you know, no house other than the tent tabernacle, of course, which, you know, okay, there was no bricks and mortar house built yet unto the name of the Lord. So this sacrificing in these multiple high places, okay, high places with an S on the end there, was it okay with the Lord? And again, please don't be misled by the word only. In this usage here, this word only does not mean that it was only the people of Israel who were sacrificing in these high places. The Hebrew word for only here is rach, R-A-Q, and it means although. And that indicates that what was written before the word only was either okay or bad enough, but what followed that word, although, was not okay. It was a lot worse. And let's continue, and we're going to see it again. Verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Okay, that was obviously good. And there's the word only again. Only, a huge grammatical but here. Solomon sacrificed and burnt incense in high places, with an S on the end. Duplicate, plural, multiple. So proving that it was the people and Solomon the king who were worshipping at these high places. Verse 4. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. Why Gibeon? Why Gibeon? Because the Lord's old tent tabernacle was at that time located at Gibeon. And, you know, we read that and we say, okay, that might have been Solomon's good first choice of high place. But verse 3, we just read in verse 3, it told us that Solomon sacrificed at high places, plural. In other words, including he sacrificed at other non-approved high places too. Now it's interesting because at that time, the brazen altar of the old tent tabernacle at Gibeon was, of course, acceptable for Solomon and his Israelite subjects to offer sacrifices there. Of course, they couldn't do it themselves. They had to do it via the Aaronite priests. And, okay, previously it was okay wherever the Lord had caused the tent tabernacle to come to rest, you know, throughout all of their travels in Gilgal and Shiloh and Hebron and Kiriath Jearim. That was okay. But what about other high places than these? Once again, Bible commentators tend to disagree on this question. But I tend to concur with Albert Barnes's commentary on this issue. And here's what Albert Barnes's commentary has to say. He says, the word only in verses 2 and 3 introduce a contrast. The writer means to say that there was one exception to the flourishing condition of things which he has been describing, namely, that the people sacrificed in high places. The law of God, according to, this is still Barnes now, the law of God required the utter destruction of all the high places which had been polluted by idolatrous rites, and the injunction to offer sacrifices nowhere except at the door of the tabernacle. And that was an indirect prohibition of them, of the heathen high places, or at least of the use which the Israelites made of them. Still, Barnes notes here, there were two reasons for the prohibition of high places. First, the danger of the old idolatry creeping back if the old localities were retained for worship. And secondly, the danger to the unity of the nation if there should be more than one legitimate religious center. The existence of the worship at high places did, in fact, facilitate the division of the kingdom. End of quote there by Albert Barnes. Interesting concept if we apply some of those concepts to the Church of God today. Okay. Just now, in that commentary by Albert Barnes, he actually quoted a couple of scriptures there. So just to hammer this point home to you, brethren, let's just take a quick look at the two scriptures that Albert Barnes referred to in that quote there. So Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 2. Says, this is the Lord God obviously talking to Moses and Israel, "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree." So these were the high places, of course. Jump down to verse 13. "Take heed to yourself that you offer not your burnt offerings in every place that you see." You know, obviously you can see these edifices up on these high places, up on these hills. Verse 14. "But in the place," singular place, "which the Lord shall choose in one of your tribes," obviously Judah, where Hebron and Jerusalem would eventually be, "there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." So I just got back from, as you know, from Northern Ireland. When I was there, I visited a few of the many ruins of ancient high places there. Obviously I don't go to those places to worship at them, but I find that they're interesting, you know, because what was going on way back in Israel and back in Canaan, all of that heathenism was brought forward by the Roman Catholics into Europe and eventually into the UK and into Ireland. And I always find it interesting to go and see some of those places. So, you know, these ancient high places, and some of them have been changed or turned into professing Christian church buildings. And again, the Roman Catholics often built those church buildings on the sites, and sometimes using the original stones of pre-Christian heathen edifices. And some of them were heathen temples, some of them were heathen tombs and the like. And often they were built on relatively hard to get to hilltops. So, you know, when I went to visit some of these places, it gave me a pretty good workout. And my aged 74-year-old carcass puffed and blew as I ascended to some of these hills to see the ruins of these old buildings. I, you know, found myself asking, and some of these places are way out in the boonies. And I thought to myself, why on earth would those people, why would they build their church buildings and their heathen edifices, why would they build them in such hard-to-get locations, you know? You know, you look around, and went up to these places, look around, and all there is countryside and fields around. There's no town, there's no village there, or even nearby. And I, you know, asked myself, did the Roman Catholics believe in penance, you know, an old heathen belief of penance. By building these things there on those hilltops, did they want it to be a kind of penance for the people to come there? You know, especially some of the elderly people like me, it would have had a hard time getting up to those places. But, you know, you also may wonder that some of those places might have been some of Satan's counterfeit copies of the Lord's true temple, which was eventually built at the summit of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Of course, you know, Mount Zion in Jerusalem was right in the middle of the city. It was not in some out-of-the-way countryside place. But again, the time of the Israelites, once the tent tabernacle had been built, you know, back in Moses' time, the Lord God set strict rules regarding the one correct place for all of the sacrificial offerings to be made to him. And we read this in the second quoted scripture by Albert Barnes, and this is Leviticus chapter 17. Please turn there. Leviticus chapter 17 and verses 3 and 4. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 3. It's the Lord God commanding Israel, commanding Moses and Israel. What man soever there be of the house of Israel that kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that kills it out of the camp, and brings it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, okay, that's where the brazen altar, the sacrificial altar, was located, to offer an offering unto the Lord before or in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. So apparently from the very beginning of Solomon's reign, he, Solomon, had some serious, what we might call blots on his copybook. Namely, number one, his alliance with Israel's historic archenemy, Egypt. Egypt, that was God's physical national symbol of sin. And it's Pharaoh, who is the human symbol of Satan. Secondly, Solomon took Pharaoh's daughter to wife, and symbolically, that would represent the king of Israel being married to a daughter of Belial, a daughter, brethren, of Satan. Thirdly, Solomon put the priority on the building of his own house before building the house of the Lord God. And number four, Solomon offered sacrifices at locations that were not only unauthorized, but that were also likely heathen. And finally, number five, by his own bad example, Solomon encouraged the Israelite people also to offer sacrifices at heathen places. And there's a modern equivalent of this, brethren, a modern equivalent for members of God's true church today. And that would be possibly for God's people to attend the Sunday services of some professing Christian group. And, you know, and that happened to me also when I was in Northern Ireland. Really nice guy, a friendly guy on the caravan site where our caravan is in Northern Ireland. His name's Billy, really nice guy, but he's a Pentecostal, you know, and he really wanted me to go to their Sunday services with them, you know. Anyway, but those kind of things and those kind of invitations we've got to stay clear of, and we've got to stay with God's people, the people of God's new covenant temple. So, brethren, these were all blots on Solomon's copybook, and we're going to see them as we get into future episodes, that those blots would spread and would become bigger and even more serious.